Morning, beloved, and Merry Christmas. It would seem as though half of Claremont and Lake County is sick, so I'm very glad to be able to see you. If you will, turn in your copy of Scripture to Mark chapter 1. We'll be in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 4. While you're turning there, I have something very important to share with you. Once there was a big green parrot. While down below there was a ferret, and when the snake crawled by, he would scare it. Now, the parrot's feathers were bright green. He was quite the flying machine. Until one day, when he was flying down the hall, he crashed into a big brick wall, and now they call him Broken Claw. I expected clapping. Thank you. Yeah, I know that poem by heart. There was another poem in school that I had to memorize at one point, but I don't remember it. But I remember that one. I know the poem by heart. Perhaps you know other famous lines. Shakespeare's, to be or not to be, that is the question. Charles Dickens, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Robert Frost, two roads diverged in a wood, and I. John Legend, because all of me loves all of you. James Taylor's, how sweet it is to be loved by you. Or Christopher George Latour Wallace, I love it when you call me Big Papa. The question, though, is what is your resounding anthem? Like, what is the song, the poetry that just naturally comes forth from your lips? What is it? What's your proclamation? What is it that you would give your life for? So Mark chapter 1, picking up in verse 4. So recall, we're 3 weeks in. In the first week, we cover the first verse, which is Mark as the narrator giving his one line where he says as the narrator, this is who he believes Jesus to be. Jesus is the Christ. He's Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is rescuer. He is salvation. And he is the Son of God. And this is gospel. Good news. And so he makes this statement, and then he jumps into this reference to Isaiah and Malachi, where he talks about John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And we talked last week about how we too need to prepare for his advent, that we look back and we celebrate Christmas in just a couple days, but we're celebrating looking back at his advent when he came and he took on flesh. The God became a man, the God-man. But we look forward to his advent when he comes and he makes all things new. And we live prepared for that. Now, we pick up in verse 4. So we've been introduced to this one crying out in the wilderness. This is John the Baptist. We said that, but now look at what it says narratively. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. This is quite the eccentric guy. He's out in the wilderness. He eats locusts and wild honey. I don't know what kind of diet that is. They've got all kinds of diets, but I don't know anybody who has tried to take on that diet. But this is what he does. And he's wearing camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. But he's in the wilderness. This guy, preparing the way for the Messiah, is out here in the wilderness. Why? Why is he in the wilderness? Like, why not be in the town square? Why not go to the city center, to the central business district? Why not go to the synagogue where people want to hear about God? Why is he in the wilderness? And part of that is, as we talked about last week in Isaiah 40, that foretold this, that it said he would be in the wilderness, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And so, yes, there's the obvious fulfillment of Scripture that, well, that's where he necessarily has to be because it was foretold that he would do this in the wilderness. But why? Still, why? Why would it even be prophesied that this guy would be making the way ready for the Messiah in the wilderness? What is the deal with the wilderness? The wilderness is significant in every one of God's people's story, even mine, even yours. And we go all the way back through the Scriptures. This theme of wilderness shows up again and again. Go all the way back to the beginning. The God creates all things, and where does he place man? In a garden, Eden, a place where there's great flourishing life. And then man rebels. God is not enough. We're convinced we could be our own God. We want to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We want that for ourselves because somehow God is no longer sufficient. And so we take and we eat, and what happens? The curse of sin. This relationship with God that we were created for is fractured. Our relationship with each other is fractured. There's fracturing relationships all around. And then there's this toll that it takes that now you're going to just live in turmoil. There's this enmity. There's the curse of the fall, this brokenness that we all feel. And what does God do? He beautifully makes some clothes through the shedding of blood to cover their nakedness, and he sends them out away from the garden. And if you're leaving the garden, where are you going? Into the wilderness. You did not think in the garden that God was enough. And where does he send you? Into the wilderness. And it's a repeated theme for the rest of Scripture. Wilderness, wilderness, over and over. You get to one of the greatest points of this, the Exodus story. It is actually your story and mine as well, as much as it is ethnic Israel. But the people of God grow up because of the famine. Joseph, and he brings his brothers into Egypt, and they're in a great position of power and prestige. But then over generations, there are a lot of them now. And the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, does not like them anymore. He oppresses them. They have become slaves. As you go from Joseph being like second in command in the entire kingdom to now they're just a bunch of slaves. But then Moses comes in, and you know the story. He helps lead the people out by God's power. God brings down judgment and the 10 plagues on Egypt, and they flee. They cross the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is swallowed up. And where do they find themselves? Out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into what? The wilderness. I love how some theologians will point out that it's like God had to take them into the wilderness to get them out of Egypt, but then he brings them into the wilderness to get Egypt out of them. And that's what God does with us in the wilderness as well. But sometimes it's about us being intentionally exposed and stripped of all the things that we were clinging to, namely our idols. The way that we think that we are sufficient or we have the means to somehow hold this together, that somehow I can measure up, and God sends us into a wilderness. And for us, it largely looks much more like metaphorically into the wilderness of why am I in this place of pain and suffering and loss? And the beauty of a God who is sovereign is that he's redemptively at work in that to say, this is a grace. It may not feel like it, but this is a grace. This is a place where you can be removed of all the things that you were holding on to that actually are robbing you. See how bankrupt we are, how incapable we are, how our idols are doing nothing to save us, but instead are taking life from us. And in the wilderness, we can come to the realization that all we truly have is God. He is the one who alone can save us. And so we come face to face with our limitations in the wilderness, and it causes us to see God for who he is, and we repent. This is what John is doing in the wilderness. I come out to the wilderness. See the story of the wilderness for all of God's people. Come intentionally into the wilderness and turn away from your comforts. Turn away from your idols. Turn away from your self-sufficiency. Come and see that God alone can save. And so turn from your sin. This baptism of repentance, you need to turn from your sin and you must confess that and turn to God. He's preparing the way. We turn to God and we see God's forgiveness in the wilderness. That means we have to be honest in the wilderness. Perhaps some of us have been in a season of wilderness. We're closing out the year, and it's a good time to reflect back. And you may be thinking, this year has been awful. Or you may be thinking, this year has been beautiful. But if you are in a place where you're like, yeah, this year has felt a lot like a wilderness, you need to be honest about that and mourn that. We must lament that. We must mourn that. But what is it that we're mourning in the wilderness? We must mourn our sins. Don't mourn the loss of comforts. See why we need this. We must mourn our sins. This is why Jesus famously said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We should rightly mourn our sins and then see the God of all comfort comfort us as we repent. He forgives. We mourn our sins and find comfort in God rather than the idols that promise the false comfort. See the beauty of God sovereignly stripping them away as he brings us into the wilderness. This is how Carolyn Cobb wrote this. She said, this righteous mourning gives us the capacity for a better, truer comfort. This type of grief carves out a canyon through which the river of God's grace can flow. Oh, the beauty of that. He's doing something in the wilderness. This is what happens in the wilderness. We come to true repentance and faith. And what is John referring to here? This is the way it says it in verse 7 and 8. Read with me. It says, "He proclaimed, 'One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" In repentance and faith, he says, this is what happens. I'm out here in the wilderness baptizing you with water. This baptism of repentance. Get ready. Turn from your sin. Turn to your Savior. See him. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's not just about you turning from your sin. It's how you turn from your sin. It's the one who has this greater power. He's more powerful than I am, and I am unworthy to even untie his sandal. He is worthy. The one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is in reference to Isaiah 44:3. It says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Do you hear the language? In the wilderness, this is the promise of God in this new covenant. He will pour out his Holy Spirit. It'll be like water on a dry, parched land. And I'll bless. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, famously, speaking of the new covenant, says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my Spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." What does that mean? And he says, "I'm going to take away this heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Now imagine that. If your heart is hard as a rock, and someone comes and knocks on that rock, you feel anything? Nothing. You have no knowledge that anyone is even knocking when your heart is hard as a rock. This heart of stone can do nothing. It's dead. It feels nothing. And he says, that is you in your sin. But in this new covenant, I will come and I'll put my Spirit in you. This is what, in theological terms, is called regeneration. That the Spirit of God comes in and his power. And he takes away this heart of stone that can feel nothing. And he gives us a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh like your flesh that you feel. You can feel. And because you can feel, you can know. And he takes away this heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. So now you can feel and you can know. And what is it that you feel and you know now that you have this new heart? You see and you know, you feel the supreme worth of Christ. That once you were blind, but now you can see. That he is salvation. He is truly the Son of God. This is gospel. This is good news because he is the Christ. He's the anointed one who came to save us. And so we come in the wilderness and realize we have nothing to offer. I have nothing. I cannot save myself. You cannot save yourself. You can never be good enough. And yet we're blind to that reality until God, the Spirit, actually comes and gives us a new heart that says, feel, for the first time, feel. And do you know what you're going to do in that moment? You're going to feel the weight of your sin. You're going to feel this great remorse and mourn, truly mourn your sin. So no, this is my depravity, that I have defied a holy God. Then we talk about the Ten Commandments, and we could go through the list, and you know what we would all say on every one of them? Guilty. Even the ones we think we're doing great at, like, thou shalt not murder. Like, yeah, thank God, I haven't murdered anybody yet. And Jesus is like, I tell you what, you're so much as angry with your brother, you're liable to murder. What? Like, hey, haven't slept around. Don't commit adultery. Been faithful to my wife. And Jesus is like, if you so much as look at a woman with lustful intent in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Like, man, what is this? And so we're guilty. And you think about that in light of what was our calling from the beginning. Humans, the pinnacle of creation, created in the image of God himself. And that means we are to be his image bearers, that we're supposed to tell the world, proclaim to the world through everything we say and everything we do. We're supposed to be demonstrating who God is, that he is creative, he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's loving, he's kind, he's all the things we know to be true of him, that he's holy. He's different, and we're supposed to express that as we take dominion of this world, to cultivate culture, to excel in the arts, to do all the things that we were meant to do. And we're supposed to do that in a way that represents God and pictures him to the whole world. And that means every time that I lie, you know what I'm saying to the watching world? God's a liar. Every time that I steal, even if it's just because I'm going to slow down on this little break while I'm on the clock, whatever it is, in all that, I'm saying God is like this. Do you see the offense of our sin? That it's not just that God gave us this little checklist. It's like, hey, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. No, those are meant to give us life. But in doing so, what they actually do is they show us that we're broken and we need a salvation that we cannot get ourselves. It's like the x-ray machine we talk about. The x-ray machine. A poor little boy in our church this past week broke his finger. And he has to get an x-ray to see, oh, it is broken. Do you know that x-ray machine showed his parents that bone is broken? You know what that x-ray machine did not do? It did not fix that finger. All it did was show them it's broken. That's what the law does for us. It shows us, yeah, you're broken. It doesn't fix us. There is life in walking in it, but what it has done is it's shown us we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But there's one who did not, and his name is Jesus. That's why he is the Christ, and that's why this is good news, because he came for us. And so we have to come to that place of truly mourning our sins, seeing just how far we have fallen short, that we are guilty. And yet in the wilderness, as we finally admit, we are wretched and we have nothing. We find God, the one who gave us a heart to even realize that in the first place. Do you feel him? Do you hear him calling? And you turn to him in repentance from your sin to your Savior, trusting him to be your salvation. You see the worth of Jesus Christ. This is recorded in another gospel, but John, the same guy, John the Baptist, who makes this proclamation about, like, he's so worthy. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And at one point, John's standing there with some of his own disciples, and Jesus comes walking along, coming by that river where he's baptizing. And John looks up and he points and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I know exactly who that is. That's the one I've been talking about. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why would you call a human a lamb? Like, let's be honest, that's weird. If you grew up in church, maybe you've not given that a lot of thought. Like, yeah, Jesus, Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. Like, go ahead and call one of your friends a lamb. See how that goes. What? That's weird. Why is he the Lamb of God? Because everyone would know, what do you do with a lamb? Sacrifice. And we live in such a clean, like, if you're like, yeah, I'd like a nice steak tonight. What do you do? You go to the butcher. You go to the meat shop where it's all nicely packaged. You go to the Publix, wherever you get your groceries, nicely packaged. You give them the money, they give you that. Do you know what it would have been like in the times the scriptures were written? To not just, like, that's how you get your food. You've got to slaughter that thing. You go buy that thing alive, and you walk it home. And then you take out your knife, and you plunge it into that animal. You bleed it out. But it's not just to get food. It's also, you take your best. You take your very best on a regular basis to tithe. You take the firstborn, you take the very best of your flock, of whatever you have acquired, and you walk that thing alive to the temple. And you stand there as that priest takes that rope and takes that animal, and with you watching, takes that knife and slits its throat and watches it run out in this offering. Have you seen an animal die? And this is a little triggering, but we should be triggered by this. That animal does not want to die. And so you watch as its eyes are bulging out because it's freaking out. This is not normal. What is happening? I'm bound by this rope and there's this flashy sharp thing. I don't want to touch that. And then that guy takes that thing and slices it, and it's not instantaneous death. It's blood going everywhere. It's horrific. It's terrifying. Your children are sitting there trying not to throw up and terrified and wanting to look away. And you're sitting there saying, no, 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 son, you've got to watch this. Because this is the consequence of our sin. Violent death is what we deserve. And so we offer this in our place. You take lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb, and again and again and again, you take it to sacrifice it, to watch it die a horrific death in your place to cover for your sins. And there's John standing there looking and pointing at Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you think, every time I go to that temple with this lamb, it's for my sins, and I have to do it over and over and over again, and that's just my sin. And John says, no, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of you, not just of you, but the sins of the world. He knows the worth of Christ. This is the once and final for all sacrifice. This sacrifice will atone for every one of God's children. What a beautiful thing. You got to see the worth of Jesus, the Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is taken and nailed to a cross, where he is crucified, he is murdered, he is sacrificed to be our atonement, to be our forgiveness, that his blood was shed so that we would not have to face this penalty. That he died the death that you and I deserve in our place, offering us forgiveness, giving us his righteousness, taking our sin and all of its due consequence on himself and giving us his righteousness so that we now have a right standing relationship with God. That is a beautiful salvation. Do you see the worth of this Christ? The Jesus who dies and calls us, like John, say, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who is the king in this kingdom? It's Jesus, the one who is crowned with a crown of thorns. The one who is exalted on a throne that looks like a cross. Lifted up, and he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And we thank him. We praise him that he did so willingly, that he is the all-sufficient sacrifice to pay for all of our sins. So you must believe this. You must confess. You must mourn your sins. In the wilderness, see that you have nothing to offer, but see that there is God. And that's where he wants to meet us. When we admit, I cannot do this myself, there is God ready to save. The one who gave us a heart to even know that in the first place, to feel that, to feel the weight of our sin and seek a salvation outside of ourselves and to see that he is that salvation. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the final sufficient sacrifice. He took our place. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We confess with our mouth, he is Lord. And his promise is we shall be saved. This is worth celebrating. It's good news. Because we who are unworthy are loved by the one who is worthy. We who are unworthy are loved by the one who is worthy. We should be like John. Like, Jesus, I'm not deserving to even fall on my face and reach out and blindly fumble with the straps of his sandal. Was there any more menial or lowly task than to help someone take their sandals off? Walking around unpaved streets with animal feces, mud, dust, all of that. The most disgusting part of your body, and I'm not worthy to reach out and just untie the strap of that shoe. He is worthy, and we are unworthy. And yet the one who is worthy loves us who are unworthy. Such good news. This is the greatest love song. This is the greatest poem in the world. It's the greatest story. Once there was a big green parrot, while down below there was a ferret. And when the snake crawled by, he would scare it. Well, the parrot's feathers were bright green, and he was quite the flying machine. Until one day he was flying down a hall, and he crashed into a big brick wall. And now they call him Broken Claw. Really good poem. I can't believe that you don't know it. I told you earlier that I know that poem by heart. Do you know what that means? Have you thought about that phrase? To know something by heart. Well, yeah, it means like you know it. You've got it memorized. But why is it by heart? Because when something matters to us, and it goes deeper than just your head, like we feel that in our heart. Remember, we want hearts of flesh that can feel, not hearts of stone that can't feel. And so what is it that makes something sink deeper and make that connection from your head to your heart? And why does that poem? What? Like, that's the only poem that I know by heart. It's the only poem that I have memorized. Can't believe you haven't heard it. So I'm probably, it's early elementary. I don't remember exactly what age, but one of my earliest memories, because I don't remember a lot of my childhood. I'm sitting in bed, and I hated going to sleep as a kid. I wonder where my son gets it. I hated going to sleep. But it's past bedtime. I have been put to bed, and I'm supposed to stay there. And it's not like I'm in trouble. It's just, it's bedtime. I'm supposed to be in bed, stay in bed. But in the house I grew up in, you can hear everything across the house. And I'm sitting there because my sister has procrastinated. My sister's a couple years older than I am. She has procrastinated and she has a poem due the next day. And so her and my dad are out in another room where I can hear them clear as day. And they're making this poem. And I don't know how long they worked on it, but I just remember sitting there in bed, listening to them write this poem. And my sister, I love her. And I'm so thankful for where she is today. But it was a rough couple decades, to say the least. I sat there and I listened to them writing this poem and the laughter, like the way that they would crack up, just dying laughing. And I'm trying to pretend to be asleep here in my bedroom, just like biting the blanket. Just, it was the funniest thing ever. This stupid parrot, broken claw. Like, it was the most incredible thing ever to listen to this. And she's just dying laughing, and my dad's laughing, and they're coming up with this poem, and it stuck with me. Because I know this is totally irrational, but there's this huge part of my brain that is convinced that was the happiest moment of her life. I wasn't stuck, but I was supposed to be in bed. And I wanted so badly to be part of it with her. I wanted to be in that so much so that I had to ask her a couple weeks ago, fill in the gaps, because I still wake up and think about that poem. And I didn't know all the words. Like, some of them had gotten mixed up. Like, you're 38 years old, man. This is the only poem I know. I wanted to be part of that. That's what I want you to know. There is no better poetry. There is no better song. There is no better story ever than the story of God and his love for you. And he's invited you in. He's invited you in to say, this is your song too. You get to sing. You get to be a part of this poetry. You get to step into this story of God who's making all things new when we deserve wrath. We deserve damnation. And he says, here's grace. I love you and I want you to be with me. And he wants it so bad that he doesn't wait for us because he knows we can't get there. He sends us in the wilderness. He says, you got to figure this out. And what you need to figure out is you can't do it, but I can. So you've got to throw yourself on the mercy of a God who says, I love you like that. So much so that I came to get you. When you see that Jesus that we're going to celebrate as a baby, God become man. You see that infant and you think that is the God of the cosmos. That is the sacrifice that is sufficient to cover for the sins of the world. That is the one who is worthy, and he wants me. He loves me. The one who is worthy loves us. Will you love him? Will you see the beauty of this God? Love him. Fall more and more and more in love with him because he's inviting you in. Maybe you don't know him yet. Today, you can know him. Today, you can find forgiveness and freedom, salvation in him. So turn from your sins, confess him to be your Lord and Savior. Believe that he died, but he rose again. He's victorious. He is the reigning king. Or maybe you've known him for years and there's still an invitation to press in more, that he's inviting you into more. Love him with every ounce of your being. He's the one who loves you with the entirety of his being. He's worthy. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it with another neighbor? Let's do that faithfully. There's room in this love song. Pray with me. God, thank you. We love you so much. We are so thankful for what you have done and sending your son to die for us, to lead us into life, life everlasting, to be back with you. God, would you help us? Today, Spirit, I pray that you would remove hearts of stone, replace them with hearts of flesh, to see and to feel for the first time, to truly lament, to mourn our sins, but to see you as a gracious God offering salvation. Thank you. I pray this in the name of Jesus.